God our Father, we pray now, Lord, this day, that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word. We pray that you would drive away our wandering thoughts, that you would open our ears, and that as these words that Christ spoke to your glory so long ago come into them, that we would be amazed by them, that we would meditate upon them, and that they would sink down into our hearts and produce the kind of fruit that you desire. Lord, I pray that the lost would have their eyes opened. I pray, O Lord, that those who know you would once again rejoice at your love and your care, and that they would see, O Lord, that your tender providence extends to everything that has ever happened in history. And that means every event in our lives as well. And I pray, O Lord, that we would grow to love you, to trust you, and to wonder at, oh, the amazing work of redemption that you did for us. O Lord, help us then to have ears to hear. I particularly pray for our children, that they would be enabled to understand some of this and apply it to their lives. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I want to do something slightly different. I was asked a little while ago by a member of the congregation who shall go nameless, how it was that the sermons were structured in order to assist them in understanding them. How is it that I structure my sermons? Now, if you've been sitting under my ministry, I hope you will have found that there is some structure to the sermons, that there is some way of being able to tell where you are and where I'm going and so on. But I'm going to kind of try to give you the key. All of my sermons generally have three elements, all right? And they generally follow the same pattern. The first is they have an introduction. I try to set forth, in some sense, the importance of this passage or to get you thinking along one line. If I were a better preacher, this is where I would have the amazing story that would really hook you and get you thinking about something. But instead of that, I just try to come up with an introduction that will at least focus your attention on the rest of the passage. Then what I do is, because I'm an expositional preacher, in other words, because I go through verse by verse the Bible, what I do then is I try to follow the text. And I usually try to follow it verse by verse as it develops. So, you know, in this case, it's going to be verse 1 followed by 2 and 3 and 4 and 5. I try to follow, obviously, the logical argument of the verses. And so that's the next part. The first part is introduction. The next part is exposition. And then the third part is application. I try to draw the doctrine together and apply it to our lives. So almost all of my sermons have those three parts: introduction, exposition, application. All right, that's the way that this sermon, for instance, is structured. And I'm going to actually tell you, this is this part, this is this part, and this is the next part, those three parts, so you'll know when that's happening. Hopefully that'll help you to be able to figure out where I am going. I don't know if I'll do that for subsequent sermons. I get a little clunky after a while. That was the introduction. But hopefully that'll help people to focus. All right, so we're starting first with the introduction. Very good. You were listening. All right. Obviously, in chapter 17, the focus is changing. Christ has been preaching a sermon to his apostles, a sermon that was preparing them for what was to come. But now he turns to prayer. And here in chapter 17, we see the most important prayer in the history of the world, bar none. It was the most important prayer offered on the eve of the most important event, which was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And what we are given a glimpse into in this prayer is the Son of God speaking to God the Father. It's almost like we're being allowed to enter into this precious family conversation between Father and Son, a rehearsal of the love of the two members of the Godhead, one for the other. And it's not the first time, obviously, that Christ ever approached the Father and offered up to him prayers and pleaded with him and begged for his aid and assistance in his time of need. But this is one of the only times where we really have the full text of a prayer that Christ offered up to the Father. Okay, this precious intimate prayer that Christ prays. Now, there were many times where we read that Christ went off to pray. He left the disciples, he went off to the mountains, and he prayed to his Father. But here we have the text of the prayer. Now, why is that? Why is it that we suddenly have this prayer, whereas we aren't privy to so many of the other prayers that Christ offered up? Well, obviously, it is so that we might better understand who God is, that we might better understand what it is he has done. This prayer was offered up, as you know, on the eve of the crucifixion. And here, Christ, in praying this prayer, takes away a lot of potential misunderstandings. First thing is, you read this prayer and you can't think that the crucifixion was an accident for a moment. it was part of God's redemptive plan, or that Christ went unwillingly to do this, or that it was somehow tragic. I'll mention that later on, but that rather it was glorious. It should change our entire perspective on the crucifixion and on what Christ was about to do. It also lets us know something very important about salvation. Namely, not only was salvation planned by God, but that salvation is of God, that salvation is supremely God-centered, that the three members of the Godhead worked in sweet unity to bring about the salvation of sinners like you and me. God the Father electing, God the Son redeeming, God the Holy Spirit applying. And we'll see all features of that in the this great prayer. Also, if you can read this prayer and not conclude that Jesus is God the Son, I don't know what's going on. You need to go back and read it again. It's God the Son speaking to God the Father. We should see the divinity of Christ beautifully in it. All right, so that's the end of the introduction format. Now we're going on into the actual exposition of the these verses that Christ spoke. Now, first we'll notice this. He speaks of the hour coming in verse 1. Father, the hour has come. What is this hour? Well, it's not, you know, that it's 11 o'clock or 12 o'clock or late at night. It's not a particular hour of the clock. It's a particular hour in the history of man. It's a particular hour in Christ's ministry, and this is the hour that his entire ministry has been flowing towards. This is the moment of his crucifixion, the moment of his death, the moment of his resurrection, the moment of his ascension. That is the hour that Christ is speaking of. It's the hour of decision, the moment of decision, okay? The world views the ministry of Christ, and in particular, his teaching, as most important. I don't know about you, I was not raised in a Christian household. I didn't go to church very often, but when we did go to church, it was liberal churches, and it was always, the emphasis was always on the teaching of Jesus. Consider the lilies, or, you know, they would take some particular teaching from his ministry and try to draw some sort of social gospel thing out of it. And the crucifixion was always pushed into the background. That was something terrible, accidental. This great teacher, Jesus, the philosopher, comes and nasty people take him and nail him to a tree. And we're not going to talk about all of that ugliness. Instead, we're going to talk about the nice things that he said, how he told us to love one another. And then I'm going to talk about my camera, and we're all going to eat bean casserole and go home. That was really the way of it. But that, brothers and sisters, I hope you see it, is not what Christ came to do. He didn't come so we could talk about how we should love one another and have bean casserole. He came for our salvation. And that required his coming to the cross. Jesus was born in a manger to die. He came to earth to be that sacrifice for our sins that we needed so badly. We don't only see that, of course, from these verses in John 17 in Christ's high priestly prayer. We see that in the Old Testament. We see that in the great prophecy of the suffering servant from Isaiah 53, that he would be the lamb, the sacrifice that would be dumb, that would go, that is not speaking, would go to the sacrifice for us when we, like sheep, had all gone astray. He, the lamb, would be the sin bearer for us, would make that atonement for our sins that only he could, because only he was a spotless, that is an absolutely sinless sacrifice. And only his blood, the blood of the Son of God, had the power to wash us from our sins. So, this is not a terrible accident. Jesus says, the hour has come. This is the moment. This is the time. This is what world history has been traveling towards. We can think of all of these events and we could say that was the most important event in world history and so on. Well, I've got to tell you, anything that you bring up in world history outside of the crucifixion pales in importance compared to this. The crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, bar none, is the most important thing that ever happened and the most important thing that ever will happen. All of the battles, all of the political events, all of the calamities of human history someday will fade away, will be forgotten. Nobody will care who was president in such and such a year or who followed him or her. But this action is something that even the angels looked into and were amazed to see the plan of God of redemption. This is something that no one could ever have seen, that God would send his only begotten Son, the most precious thing in the universe to him and outside the universe, that he would send him into the world to die, not for friends, not for good people, but for sinners. This is the hour that Jesus spoke to. This is the hour that his life has been traveling towards. This is the hour that all of history has been traveling towards. And so it's fitting that before this hour comes, that he would offer up a prayer of consecration, an hour in which he is going to be sacrificed. Before that sacrifice occurs, it is fitting that he is set apart with a prayer. Now, when I do the Lord's Supper, the first thing I do, obviously, before I break the bread and before before we give the wine, is we pray and we set apart those elements. We ask that the Lord's blessing would be upon them. We don't think they're obviously actually turning into the body and blood of Jesus Christ, but we are praying that the Lord's will would be done in that moment, that he would bless the Lord's Supper, and that these means of grace would strengthen our faith. We ask for his blessing, and Jesus, in a great sense, is doing that. And the thing is, this time it's not the sacrifice of a bull or a goat or a sheep. It's the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. He himself is acting as the high priest, blessing his own sacrifice before he goes to the cross. Now, I want you to see also that Jesus doesn't greet the arrival of this hour with some sort of fatalism, kind of that indrawing. You know, that there's the old joke about what a Calvinist says after he falls down the stairs. He gets up and he brushes himself off and he says, "I'm glad that's over." That's kind of a fatalistic view of it. That's not what Christ is doing here. Christ is rather rejoicing that this hour that everything has been traveling towards is coming. It's not something that he sees kind of approaching like a freight train, nothing I can do about it, but rather this is something that the Lord has appointed. It is part of his plan, and he is pleased to do it. He is happy that the Lord will be glorified, but that doesn't make it easy. In a little while, he is going to pray in the garden, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Because Jesus knows what drinking our sins to the very dregs, becoming the sin bearer, and then having the wrath of the Father poured out upon him will cost. He knows how terrible it's going to be. I want you to understand that while Jesus is pleased to glorify the Father as the greatest Son in history, yet he is not looking forward to the experience in the sense of, "Wow, I can't wait to be the sin bearer and have your wrath poured out upon me." That is not the case. But we see that Jesus knows it's coming and is pleased that it will produce the glory of God in the salvation of his people. Now, there are three parts, as I said, to this prayer. The first part is what we'll be going over today. Jesus prays for himself. Next week, we'll begin to discuss Jesus, how he prays for the apostles. And then finally, we're going to see how Jesus prays for all of those who will, in time, embrace the message that the apostles are going to preach, all those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus. And the amazing thing is, and I want you to really take this to heart, please, have ears to hear at this moment. In the third part, Jesus is going to be praying for you. Jesus here in this prayer, if you are a believer, prays for you. He had you on his mind, not just believers in a general sense. He had you, particular believers. He knew you by name. He knew you before you were even created. He loved you before you even existed. And he was preparing to go to the cross for you. Jesus prayed for you prior to going to the cross for you. Jesus knows you. Isn't that an amazing thing to think of? That here, when you're reading these words, don't be detached for a moment. Jesus was thinking of you, brothers and sisters. You're not just an afterthought. You're not just something included later on. You have your place in redemption because Christ was bearing your sins. Please notice also here that he does not pray that he would be delivered from this hour, but that he would glorify the Father in it. The hour is coming when Christ in the crucifixion will recover God's glory in the world. Now, it's not the case that God's glory had in any way diminished. God has always been glorious. He always will be glory. Nobody can take away from his glory. Nobody can add to his glory. But unfortunately, he had ceased to be glorified by his image bearers. The world had turned away from him, each man doing what was right in his own eyes. And it was to recover the glory of God, to restore God to his preeminence in our lives, that Christ did this thing, that the Father's glory might be glorious to us. The glory of God without Christ is not glorious to us. Did you know that? It's not glorious to you without Christ. What is it? It's terrifying. We see the glory of Christ. We see His fullness. We see His beauty. We see His holiness. And what does the unchanged sinner do in response? He's terrified. There's a reason Peter, when he realizes that Christ, the Son of God, is with him in the boat, says, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." Or whenever somebody realized we've been in the presence of God, their response was terror. We've seen the face of God, we're going to die. Because they saw the glory of God and they knew themselves to be sinners in that moment. Sinners hate the glory of God without Christ. But in Christ, we love it. In Christ, we see there His beauty. We are finally enabled to see beyond just the terrible, awesome, awful, in one sense, radiance of God to His glory, His beauty, His love, His perfection. But that is something that can only happen in Christ, when we are in Christ. It is only then that we are protected from being destroyed by that radiance. Brothers and sisters, it is only then that we have eyes really to see that radiance. Before, it is just, it's like that light that shone from heaven. You remember when Paul was on the road to Damascus? Christ appears to him as a shining light. And what is he? He's blinded in a moment. Christ's glory is too much for him. But later the scales fall from his eyes and he sees the glory of Christ and he loves him because of what Christ does in Paul's heart to change him. The glory of God is about to be displayed in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as well here on earth as never before. The Father, of course, the Son and the Holy Spirit had entered into that covenant of redemption. They had entered into that plan to save sinners and they're carrying it out now. And the manifestation of it on earth in the crucifixion of Christ is going to be the greatest manifestation of love that the world has ever seen. Now, there's many ways that we can show our love. We can lay down our lives for our country. We can lay down our lives for our families. We can do nice things for people. But again, all of them pale into insignificance compared to the love of the Father to mankind. Because let's face it, we die for friends. We die for family. We die for the people we love. Because we think that that's our duty and they're worthy of it. How many of us would be willing to die for the bitterest, nastiest, most hideous enemies that we could conceive of? The people who, without a moment's notice, would put us and our families to death. We wouldn't be willing to sacrifice our lives for them. We would say, they're not worthy of my sacrifice. This person is filled with nothing but hatred towards me. And everything I stand for, I'm not going to die for the jihadi. Rather, I'm going to make him die for his cause. That's justice. That's righteous. But what did God do, brothers and sisters? He sent his Son into the world to die not for friends, not for good people, not for people who were on board with his plan, not for people who loved him. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die for enemies. For us. For sinners, for people who are dead set against him. You and I, in this scenario, I hate to tell you, are the jihadis. We're the bad guys. And yet, God sends his Son to die for us, to lay down his life as an atoning sacrifice. There is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his Son to die for us, that we might be able to love him, that we might be saved from our sins. And in verse 2, we see the glorious truth also of God's electing grace in Christ's death. We see that Christ's death was for the purpose, and I'm quoting here from verse 2, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Christ died for all those whom the Father would give him. He's backing up what he says in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I'm reading John 6:37 onwards. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Throughout John, we see these themes of God's electing grace, God's persevering grace. God gives these people, these sheep, into the hands of his Son. He says, these are the ones I want you to die for. The Father elects, and then the Son redeems. He lays down his life as that atoning sacrifice for all believers. Brothers and sisters, he didn't die just generally for all people. He died specifically for those whom the Father gave into his hand. Now, some people will say, that's terrible. Well, actually, what's terrible is creating a system of redemption where Christ dies for all men, and then a huge proportion of them end up in hell. It strikes right at the justice of God. In our own criminal system, we don't have double jeopardy. In other words, you don't get tried for something or serve time for it and then get tried for it again and serve more time for it. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ pays the penalty for sins in their fullness. And so no one suffering, or no one rather for whom he suffered, will have to suffer the penalty for those sins. It is not the case that Christ paid for the sins of people who were in hell. What were they in hell for? People who go to hell to suffer the punishment, the just punishment for their own sins, not the punishment for sins that Christ has already paid for fully. Now, brothers and sisters, Christ again and again says he is laying down his life for those whom the Father gives him. He is laying down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And he makes a delineation again and again in his preaching between the sheep and the goats. He says, why don't you hear me? Why don't you listen to me? Because you are not my sheep. He speaks to them as people who don't have ears to hear because they are not the elect of the Father. Now, brothers and sisters, people then raise their hands and they say, well, then how can we preach the gospel? Because we don't know who's elect. So, should we only preach to those people who are certain that they themselves are elect somehow? No, of course not. Brothers and sisters, we preach the gospel, as some put it promiscuously, we preach it to all men. We make the offer of grace. We say, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that is absolutely true. If they do repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. But who will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? The elect. Now, there is no way, brothers and sisters, this side of glory, you can go up into heaven and see if your name is printed in the Lamb's Book of Life. But there is a way that we can see whose names are printed in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that is in the fact of their redemption. If you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because God has done his work in your heart. It is because he has changed you. When Peter confessed Christ, Peter didn't receive an acknowledgement from Christ saying, wow, did a great job figuring out who I am, Peter. Rather, he hears these words. Flesh and blood have not taught you this, but my Father who is in heaven. It was God who revealed to Peter who Christ was. Even apostles need God's electing and regenerating work, or they will never come to faith, because in and of ourselves, we are filled with hatred towards God, because we are rebels and sinners. We deny him. We deny his beauty, his love, his holiness, his goodness. It takes him overcoming our natural hatred. It takes him changing our hearts to get us to believe. We are made willing to believe. We don't become automatons who are forced into the kingdom of heaven against our will, but rather our will is changed. And so we see Christ electing love in this. Then in verse 3, we see the nature of that eternal life that Christ gives. What is the nature of that eternal life? Well, he says it is that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, some people think of eternal life merely as going on forever, never passing out of existence. But the essence of eternal life is a new and a very personal relationship to God the Father and to Jesus Christ. He says this is at the hub of existence. Now, keep this in mind. All human souls are eternal. All of them go on forever. Believer and unbeliever, their souls go on forever. Hell lasts how long? forever. And there are only two final destinations for every person who has ever been brought into the world, heaven or hell. And the great difference between those two groups will be whether or not they had this relationship to God the Father through Christ the Son. That's the great delineator, the grace of God, the love of God shown in establishing that relationship between them and Christ. But both groups go on forever. One goes on to eternal life. One goes on to eternal death. Hell is called the second death. It is, yes, continued existence, but it is an existence of incomparable awfulness as they pay the price of their sins, as they endure the judgment for their sins in eternity. Hell is very real. Hell is very terrible. We've forgotten how to preach hell. We don't bring home to men that the importance of their turning to Christ is not just turn to Christ and your life will be better. Turn to Christ and your life will be fuller. It is turn to Christ and you will have eternal life instead of eternal death. It is turn to Christ lest you fall into the hands of an awesome God. Eternal life, then, is having this relationship with God the Father through Christ the Son. And it is not merely having some sort of detached awareness of facts. It is not enough for me simply to stand up and open up to you the truths of Scripture and for you to kind of nod your head and say, I acknowledge these truths. Yes, Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, He came to save sinners. The question then becomes, what is that to you? What is it to you? You may acknowledge, yes, Jesus is God. You may acknowledge that there is a God, but that is not enough. Eternal life is at its heart knowing God, knowing Him as He is, knowing God, as the title of Packer's book puts it so beautifully. That is Christianity, truly knowing God. It is having a living relationship with Him, knowing Him personally. What does Jesus say to those who He casts off at the last day? Be gone from me, I never knew you. Knowledge is at the heart of it. It's not entirely dissimilar to marriage. That's why in Ephesians 5, for instance, God uses marriage as His analogy for the relationship that we have to God. You believers become the bride. He, Christ, becomes the groom. And in redemption, we are wed to Him. Now here on earth, we will never know anybody better than our spouse. But in glory, the wonderful thing is that we will know Christ perfectly here on earth. We know Christ better than our spouse. And then in glory, we know Him perfectly. We see Him face to face. And the wonderful thing is, in heaven, I know a lot of people, when you tell them, well, people, Christ makes it clear, we're not married in heaven. The husband-wife relationship passes away. And they go, oh, no, but I love my husband. I love my wife. That's wonderful. I'm glad they do. I'd be, you know, if they were kind of going, phew, well, that's a relief, you know, at the end of time, then I would be really concerned. But brothers and sisters, He doesn't say that you're losing a perfect relationship and getting something worse. He says you're losing an imperfect relationship. Even the best of marriages, I hate to tell you, is an imperfect relationship here on earth. I have to tell people who come to me, why aren't I experiencing a perfect relationship? Because you're both sinners! Yoked together for life! Do you need more? Brothers and sisters, it is an imperfect relationship, which is replaced by a perfect relationship with all believers. Our communion with one another becomes perfect. The bond that we have together in heaven becomes indissoluble. We know each other in heaven better than we know our spouse here on earth. And the one whom we know best of all is the one who knows us best of all, and that is Jesus Christ our Lord. That is one of the reasons I long for heaven. Here we see through a glass darkly, but there face to face. I'm looking for the perfection, and I hope you are too. So it is knowing God. It is a relationship with God, but not just any God. And this needs to be stated, because we live in a world where truth is becoming a very wiggly, jello-like thing. It is a relationship with the God of the Bible. It is also to know Jesus Christ, the true Jesus Christ, not the Jesus Christ of our own invention. It is not a merely human Jesus. It is not the Jesus of the cults, but it is the Jesus whom God sent to complete the work of redemption. The Jesus who had glory with the Father before the world was. Not a merely human Jesus, but Jesus the Redeemer. Jesus, the one who is able to say, before Abraham was, I am, using those words, ego, eimi, the same words that God used with Moses. Who shall I say sent me, says Moses. God replies, tell them, I am has sent you. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews reach down to pick up rocks because he's just used the name of God to speak of himself. It is to know Christ, the Son of God. And we must know Christ, the Son of God, because as I have said, without knowing Christ, there is no eternal life. Now, if we had remained in a state of innocence, it would be possible for us to know God without Christ. But because we were fallen and sinful human beings, we needed a mediator. We needed somebody to atone for our sins. We needed a reconciler. Somebody who would bring together the warring parties. Somebody who is armed with the power to do that. And that can only be Christ. It is only because of what he has done that we can be reconciled to the Father. This is why preaching Christ is so important. We do not preach Christ merely as somebody who helps us. We do not preach Christ as somebody who makes our life better. We do not preach Christ as somebody who gives us warm fuzzies. We preach Christ as the only mediator between God and man. The only one who can, by his own sacrifice, reconcile an angry and a justly offended God to the very people who have offended him, to the very people who have sinned against him, to the very people who deserve his judgment. That is why Christ is so important, brothers and sisters. He is our reconciler, our mediator, the one who goes for us, the one who absorbs the punishment we deserved, the prince who takes the sentence that was rightly upon us upon his own shoulders and pays for it. So those last words on the cross, tetelestai, paid in full, are so important to us. That, although this is the most important prayer, I would argue is the most important single word that was ever uttered in human history. It is finished, paid in full, tetelestai. So brothers and sisters, we are on the cusp of that. Now I want you to know this. While this is such an amazing thing that we're talking about, this is such an amazing knowledge, what is the only thing that is necessary to enter into this? The only requirement for receiving all of these amazing benefits that we're talking about is to know Jesus Christ. And having known him, we receive eternal life. And you can have it here and now. If you are in that relationship with Christ, you have all of the things in full that God wants you to have through him. I want you to know that. Lastly, moving on to verses 4 and 5, we see how Christ greatly desired to return to the Father, to resume his exalted state. And we see here so many reminders of the deity of Christ. Once again, I remind you, he speaks of the glory which I had with you before the world was. And we can only, there are so many things that Christ says, we can only have a kind of a dim idea of. We saw kind of the glory of Christ in the transfiguration on the mountain, where for a moment the veil was lifted and the glory of Christ was revealed to the apostles, and it dumbfounded them. They didn't even know what to say. It was so glorious. But when he speaks of the glory he had with his Father, there is a term that our wildest imaginations won't even begin to grasp the beginning of. And he says that it will happen again. He longs to be with the Father. He longs to have that glory. And we see there yet another proof of the divinity of Christ, because he talks about not only him glorifying God, the Father, in doing what he is about to do. This is the amazing thing, brothers and sisters. He speaks of God, the Father, glorifying him in what he is about to do as well. Now, why is that so amazing? You say that Christ would be glorified by what he's about to do. It's not just that he's going to go to the cross and do something that the world saw as terrible and that it would be glorious. This is the amazing thing. God the Father doesn't share his glory with any created being. Not a one of them. Not even angels does he share his glory with. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Isaiah 48:11, For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another? And yet Christ is able to pray this in verse 24 of this chapter. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. What's the answer to this? How is it that God, who will not give his glory to another, is able to glorify Christ? The answer is because Christ is God. He's part of the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We bring this to our kids all the time, and it takes so much to get their minds kind of bent around the idea God is three in one. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. How many gods are there? Not three, but one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. But how many persons are there in the Godhead? Three. God is the three in one. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Therefore, God is not sharing His glory with a created being. He is glorifying Himself in glorifying Christ. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you, no, no, He's an angel. Talk to them about these verses. Ask them, whom does God share His glory with? And they'll say, well, no one. Well, He shares His glory with Christ. Well, Christ was an angel. He was highly exalted. Hebrews 2:5, for to which of the angels did He ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all the angels of God worship Him. Those of you who know your Bible, what happens when John attempts to worship an angel in Revelation? What does the angel say? Get up! Don't do that! Why? Because he's a created being. No matter how glorified he is, no matter how, or rather how exalted, I should say, not glorified. No matter how exalted that angel is he worthy of John's worship? No. Who's the only one who's worthy of your worship, brothers and sisters? God. Why can you worship Christ? Because he's God. All right, moving now. We've left. This is the amazing thing. We've left the exposition. Now we're coming to the application. Everybody's like, oh no, that's usually the longest, isn't it? No, it's not actually the exposition. It's usually the longest. But applications. Well, I want to give you some simple ones here. The first is this. This was a prayer after a sermon. I want you to keep that in mind because, brothers and sisters, merely telling somebody the truth, no matter how glorious that truth is, will never be enough in and of itself to change somebody. Keep this in mind. Jesus Christ wandered around Judea, wandered around Galilee preaching the truth. And nobody ever preached better sermons than Jesus did. Nobody ever did better miracles than Jesus did. Raising men from the dead, healing the lame, giving sight to the blind. And yet, did they respond in belief? No, they did not. What is necessary for somebody to turn to Christ in faith is a change of heart. And it is not something that mere words can effect by themselves. Only the Holy Spirit can do that great heart-changing work. And so, don't think it's enough merely to share the truth with somebody if you're not praying for them. And that doesn't just include friends and co-workers or distant relatives. It includes those little gremlins who live in your house with you. Are you praying for them? I speak, of course, of your beloved children. My beloved children. They need your prayers, not just the truth. So many parents miss this. They think if I'm teaching them the truth about Jesus, that's enough. It's never enough. They need your prayers. Matthew Henry points this out, speaking of the prayer of Christ. When he had spoken from God to them, he turned to speak to God for them. Note, those we preach to, we must pray for. He that was to prophesy upon the dry bones was also to pray, come, O breath, and breathe upon them. And the word preached should be prayed over, for God gives the increase. So, brothers and sisters, when you have spoken the word, whether it be to friends, co-workers, relatives, children, whoever, pray. You have spoken to God, to them for God. Now speak to God for them. Think of it that way. If Christ did it, you should too. Secondly, it was a prayer for his family. Christ's disciples were his family. Fathers, there is another reason for you to pray for your families. To pray for them and with them. If Christ did it, you should as well. Second application, this is a model prayer in one sense for us. It's not a model prayer in the sense that we can pray it. You and I can't pray this verbatim. For instance, there's no confession of sin. How does the Lord's Prayer put it? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Christ didn't need to pray that because he was the sinless one, unlike us. And yet there are elements in it that should direct our prayers. First, if Jesus prayed, Jesus the Son of God, if he prayed, then how can we not pray? Brothers and sisters, do we not ask ourselves all the time, what would Jesus do? Well, the first thing that he would do is pray. If you want to know what to do to be like Christ, pray. He tells them, pray, pray, pray again. And then he shows them by his very example. He did nothing without preceding it with prayer. We should as well. Secondly, we see here this beautiful readiness to do God's will in your prayers. Express the same readiness. Now, that's a scary thing to do. For Christ to do the will of God at this point in time involved Christ saying, I'm ready to do your will in the most difficult thing that has ever been done. We should be willing to pray, I'm ready to do your will as well, acknowledging that it may not be something that we enjoy, particularly in the experience of it. Because when we do the will of God, he has that tendency, you may have noticed this, to push us right out of our comfort zone, doesn't he? To get up in our face and cause us to do things that we never, ever thought we could do. Brothers and sisters, one of the things that I said when I was asked to come down here and be the pastor eventually of this church is, I'm not a church planter. I know nothing about planting churches. This was not something I even considered praying for. But I had prayed a dangerous prayer at the end of seminary, which is, Lord, make me do your will. And I ended up in Fayetteville. Planting a church. This was not something I would pray for. Pray, make me ready to do your will. Thirdly, do you see the reverence with which Jesus comes to his Father, the Father whom he enjoyed this glory with in all eternity, yet he lifts up his eyes and he prays reverently to the Father. Enter into the Father's presence with reverence. Sometimes my own heart is struck when I think of how irreverently I pray. I barge into his presence. All those awful prayers, particularly the ones I pray with my kids at night. Oh, Lord, bless us now. And, you know, it's a slouching prayer. If it was, you know, if somebody was speaking to us that way, we'd be like, man, he's rude. And we approach the King of Glory that way. Pray with reverence. If the Son did, the Prince of the Kingdom addressing the King, why would we not? Notice also he makes requests for himself. That is something that should be part of our prayers. We should not pray as though we have no need. I've sometimes, you know, said to Christians, all right, what would you like to pray for? What are your needs? And they'll say, oh, I don't have any needs. Really? You've achieved sinless perfection here on earth? What's your secret? Brothers and sisters, we all have needs this side of glory. Pray for them. But notice this also. If you look at the section of the prayer where he addresses his needs or prays for himself to the Father, it's this big. His intercessions for others are gigantic. I fear that sometimes we reverse that order. My needs, oh yeah, and please God, and somebody gets tacked on at the end. Brothers and sisters, make intercession for others the weightiest part of your prayer. Write down notes. Christ remembered all the needs of his people. We forget. Write down notes. Take a PDA. Start adding things. When you hear them, when you say to somebody, I will pray for you, I have learned this. The next thing I have to do is go and write it down. Otherwise, I will make myself a liar very quickly. Because I forget. Do you remember everything? I'm always amazed at these people who remember things. Because I forget everything. I was having a conversation on a football field, and I said, and my youngest daughter... And they're looking at me kind of embarrassed, like, this isn't happening. He didn't forget his youngest daughter's name, did he? And then it came to be Isabel, and I was so relieved. Isabel, you know. Brothers and sisters, write these things down. If your memory's anything like mine, anything close to mine, you'll need to. And all of these things, notice, are argumented and buttressed with pleas, and he lifts them up as we go through them. You'll be amazed at how he weaves through the structure of what? The Word. And God's promises and what he has done and what he will do, your prayer should be the same. You should be constantly weaving God's word into your prayer. Finally, this is the last part, last application. Perhaps the most important. Do you have this eternal life that Christ spoke of? Do you have this relationship that he said was so important? You may say, well, I don't need a relationship to Jesus because I'm good with God. Christ himself says there's no way that you can have a relationship with the Father without going through him. Remember, mediator, intercessor, The one whom we have to go through, the one who has to pay for our sins, the one we have to know. If we are going to know the Father, we have to know Christ. If you don't know Him, if you don't have that living, vibrant relationship, if all you have are a few abstract thoughts and feelings about Jesus and His work, because warm fuzzies alone is not the Christian faith. It's a living relationship. Mere facts is not the Christian faith. It's a living relationship. Do you have that relationship? Is Christ your friend? When you sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus," if you were true to yourself, would you have to follow it up, "Although I don't really have Him as a friend"? Brothers and sisters, do you really have this man, Jesus Christ, as your friend? If you do not, then you do not know God. And if you do not know God, eternity is not going to be a happy place for you. Brothers and sisters, you can know Him. Friends, you can close with Him by faith today. You can come to Christ. You can close with Him. And you need to do so. If you have not already done so, you must flee to Him. Flee to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If you have done that, then know this. There's another sense in which this prayer is for you. There is another sense in which you can pray this prayer that Christ is about to pray. And that is, as you approach death yourself, and we all will, we all must. But believers, hear these words that Charles Simeon spoke. "For every faithful follower of Christ is a recompense reserved, even glory and honor and immortality at the right hand of God. Yes, in a dying hour, the true Christian may look up with confidence and say, 'Now, Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory that I shall have with Thee when this world shall no longer exist. To this recompense have I had respect, and for the hope of it I have willingly resigned all that this world could give me, yea, and cheerfully endured also all that Thine enemies have been permitted to inflict. And now do I welcome death itself, that I may enter into the joy of my Lord and be forever with my God. Dear brethren, only follow your Savior in the exercise of faith and love, and His glory shall be your glory, His kingdom, your kingdom forever and ever." Brothers and sisters, I hope that is the recompense you are waiting for. The glory of God given to you in eternity. You can have that through Christ today. Only be willing to close with Him by faith. Let's go to Him now. God, our Father, we do thank You for this great news of redemption. You tell us we must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to have it, though. And I pray this day that You would be working Your will in every heart here, and that they would be closing with You by faith. We thank You for this glorious prayer. And I pray, O Lord, that we would be struck with the wonder of it as we go through it, that You would bring home all of its truths to us, and we would know what it is to have You as our Father, to have You as our friend through Christ. O Lord, when we talk of Your glory, our attempts to envision it are so feeble this side of eternity. Fill us with thoughts of Your glory. Fill us with hopes for eternity. Fill us with a longing for heaven. And, O Lord, fill the hearts of those who do not know You with Your word. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.